Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to have that mask off. Let me begin by saying thank you to all of you for your prayers and for those who have checked in on me. I'm doing well. Never got severely sick. I just was tired. I'm on the latter end. I'm wearing a mask as a precaution. Just want to let you know that. But thank you so much for your prayers and thoughts during this time. I'm prayerful that you've had a good week, and I'm so thankful to be here to spend this time worshiping together. Today, we're going to do something where I hope is going to be really good for you. So I hope if you have a pen and paper or on your phone, if you will get it out and take some notes today. I hope to be a very practical study together that will be very helpful for you in two ways. I hope it will be helpful in your evangelistic efforts. And then number two, if we have someone here who is not a Christian, but you have been considering that, you wanted to know more, I hope this to be something to maybe spur your thoughts and ideas about how do I become a Christian. And so we're going to spend some time looking at a couple different passages. You know, as Christians, and we were talking about it this morning in our class downstairs, was one of the things when you become a child of God, at least I had this experience, I know many others have, is right after you become a Christian, I believe that is the time frame where we are the most zealous for our evangelism, the most zealous for wanting to tell others about what we've done and about why we did it, and we want to share that with others. And over time, what does it become? It becomes one of those deals where other things get involved, other things that scream for our attention, and just we get tired or apathetic. And so as we continue as Christians and we continue to mature in our faith and are striving to do what God wants us to do, a part of that is evangelism. I know we'll often call the preacher an evangelist. I actually prefer the term preacher. Also, evangelist works, but sometimes we call the evangelist because that's what he does for the congregation. And that's simply not true, or it shouldn't be the case. We are all evangelists. I've been tasked with the duty to get up here and to proclaim during our worship services a message from the Word of God, but that doesn't take our task away as individual Christians about sharing our faith. Now, I was thinking about, and me and Lisa were going through this question yesterday, and I asked her, I said, well, why do you think most Christians struggle to evangelize? And there's a lot of different reasons that we might give to answer that question, right? It may be that we have a fear of being rejected by others. Maybe that's what pushes you away from doing it. Maybe it's about not being sure that discussing our Christianity is appropriate at work or at school or wherever we are. Maybe that's not what we should bring up. Maybe we are worried about tension in relationships with others. Maybe it's being worried about being odd or seen as odd or different. Now, are any of those legitimate excuses? No, they're just that. They're excuses for why we don't do something we know we should. You think about the idea of being rejected or causing tension in my relationships. I mean, we've got a major discussion on the line here, and wouldn't we be willing to suffer a little tension in a relationship to hopefully save some or teach someone how to be saved? I mean, think about our life and being more evangelistic. I think it's something we must strive for. I'm not going to deal with those other discussions necessarily in this lesson today, but the one I really want to focus on is not knowing what to say. Feeling like I just don't know enough scripture to share the gospel with someone else. What I hope to give you today is an easy, straightforward way or method to study with someone. Now, there's lots of good methods out there. We've talked about back to the Bible. There's other material out there that will take you through a Bible study. I'm going to give you something you can do in one session. You can sit down with someone and teach them what it is to be saved, how that occurs. And it's something straightforward right out of the scripture. We're not going to leave the book of Acts today in this lesson. We're going to look at the conversion that we see in the book of Acts. Now, Acts is the fifth book in our New Testament. You go through the four Gospels, and Acts is right there. Acts is Luke's accounting of some of the early history of the church. He doesn't cover an in-depth look at all of the church, but he really focuses on Jerusalem and later on Antioch, and then the churches in Asia Minor and Macedonia, and specifically looking at the work of Paul. Now, in the book of Acts, it contains many examples of conversions from alien sinner to believing child of God. And so it's a wonderful study to look at how these people became Christians. Because if we do what they did, we can be what they were, right? And so we can look at these examples. Now, we're not going to cover all those, so take a deep breath. That's not my plan. I want to look at one of those, and that is the conversion of a man named Saul. Later, we'll come more popularly to know him by his Roman name, Paul. When you look at the conversion of Saul, there are three times that his conversion is brought up in the book of Acts. If you go to Acts chapter 9, which is the passage Mark read for us, thank you, Mark. I know it's a lengthy reading. Thank you for doing that. But if you go to Acts 19 or 9, 1 through 19, this is Luke's narrative of Paul's conversion. So that's Luke writing about what happened to Paul from his perspective. You also find it in Luke 22, 6 through 16. This is Paul's rendition, his first one, of his conversion to the Jewish mob in Acts 22. And then you find it one final time, again, Paul retelling it, in Acts 26, this time before King Agrippa and Festus. And he tells them about how he became a Christian. So, as any good student should do, what we'll do is we look at the whole, and we will look at what happened with Saul, Paul, and how he became, how he went from an alien sinner to a Bible-believing Christian. What was that process like? The Bible gives us a very clear explanation through these three readings of what happened to Saul to become a child of God. If we do these same things, both in our teaching of others and in our own individual way, we can do what Saul did in becoming a child of God. So, that's what I want to spend our time on today. I want to explore these three passages. So those are your three. You mark those with two or three fingers, right? So you can flip back and forth. I'll have the scripture notes up here. Later on, if you miss something, I'll post this online. I can give it to you individually if you need that. But I want to look at this today. So, let's explore Paul's conversion to Christianity. Number one, the first thing we note from reading of these three texts is that Paul was definitely a sinner. Why is that important? Because that's what all of us are before we come to Christ. I want to look at a few passages from this. I'm going to have to, on this first one, it's the only one I'm going to do it on. We're going to back up to chapter 7. That's where we're first introduced to this young man named Saul. Of course, Acts chapter 7 is about the martyrdom or the killing of our brother Stephen as he was stoned to death. 7:58 tells us that the garments of those who stoned Stephen that day were laid at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, it's interesting that right after that, of course, the book of Acts didn't originally have these chapter breaks in them, but Luke goes straight from that to chapter 8, telling us what Paul was inspired to do as a result of what happened in chapter 7 with the stoning of Stephen. Verse 1 tells us that Saul, number 1, approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose that on that great day a persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Later on, verse 3 tells us, but Saul was ravaging the church. He would enter house after house and dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So he became the spearhead of early church persecution. So Saul was, if you go to chapter 9, this will get us to where we're going to be for the rest of the time. But in chapter 9, the text tells us in verse number 1 that he was breathing threats against the church. It said that but Saul, Acts 9 verse 1, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's the church, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And so Saul, this man who is in just this heated opposition to the early church, they were being persecuted because of this man. He had even, Acts 9 tells us, was even breathing murdering threats against the early church, which seems to me to be implied that Christians died at the hands of Paul. I think it's easy to label him quite clearly as a persecutor of the early church. Later on in Acts 22, he, in describing who he was at this time, says to us that he was a Jew, Acts 22, verse 3. He was a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia and brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strictest manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. Notice verse 4. I persecuted this way the church to death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. As the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness, for I have received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. Now, in Acts 26, and I said we're going to move 23. Acts 26, he said that in verse number 9, that he was convinced, he was wholly convinced that he ought to do many things opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I felt compelled to destroy the way. And that's what he was trying to do. He was in direct opposition to Jesus Christ. That's who this man was prior to the road on Damascus and to meeting Jesus. That's who he is. So, number one, we know that Paul is an alien sinner, totally against Jesus and his mission. All right. So he's a sinner. We also know here that it was on that road to Damascus that he was introduced to the one to whom he was persecuting. He began to hear the first inklings of truth. He began to hear what he needed to hear. If you go to Acts chapter 9, we go back there, and Luke tells us that as he was on his way to Damascus, he has this light that shines upon him, and it is so overwhelming to him that he's driven to the ground. And from that light, he hears a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul responds, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." And so Jesus meets him here on the road, and he says to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" And then we'll get into some other things in just a minute. But he is driven to the ground. Jesus says to him in some of the other accounts, "You know, you're trying to kick against the goads or the thorns, right? You're just injuring yourself." But I want you to notice the end of verse 6. Verse 6, he says, "Rise, get up, and enter the city, Damascus. And you," notice this, "you will be told what you are to do." So what we know is in this moment, does he understand what God wants from him? No. All that's happened here on the road is he's been confronted with his sin. He's been confronted with what he's done wrong. And Jesus says, "You're going to go on, and it's there in Damascus that you will be given further instruction." So I know it's properly taught in some of the denominational world, he was saved on the road to Damascus. That did not happen there. And it's quite clear from the text. He says, "You go on, and I'll give you more instructions." All right, so we note that. Verses 9 through 16, we find him get up, and he's led by the hand because now he's blind, and he goes on into the city. Verse 9 notes that for 3 days he neither ate nor drank. And we'll come back to that in just a minute, but hold that thought in your mind. And as we continue reading, and I won't read all this to you, but if you're doing a Bible study, read all of this, right? Let them read with you. But a man named Ananias is called by God to go and to meet Paul on or Saul at the time, and he said he's there, and there he's been praying for 3 days. And so Ananias, although at first he says, "I don't want to go because I've heard about this man," but then Jesus says, "Go, because that's what I need you to do." And so he ends that in verse 16, or let's read verse 15. God speaking to Ananias, the Lord speaking to him. He said, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel or chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And so God instructs Ananias to go. Now, when we get to Acts 22, we find out a little bit more about what Jesus is saying or instructing Ananias, what Ananias does once he gets to where Saul is. So, verse 12 of Acts 22, Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me. And standing by me, he said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will. Notice that. Does Saul know it already? No, he says, "But God appointed you to know his will." To see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. for you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. Again, you have a very similar reading of this in Acts 26. I won't go through all that. But here you have what Ananias is doing with Saul and what's happening. It's at this moment that Saul also receives the Holy Spirit. All right, so you have Paul, a sinner, now is given the opportunity to hear the truth. God gives that to him through a man named Ananias. And what's Paul's response to that? All right, so how do we respond to the truth? When we hear the truth, what should our response be? What we see in Paul was he had a genuine belief. And I want to show you why that's the case and why we can see that and know it with a surety. In Acts 9, verse 6 again, what was he told? He said, go into the city and it will be told there what you must do. Now, we've already noted that what was Saul doing for 3 days? He was not eating nor drinking. And Jesus tells Ananias in Acts 9 that there in Damascus, he's been praying for 3 days. We see a changed man, a humbled man. A key to becoming a child of God is finding humility. To say, I am a sinner and I am in desperate need of God's saving grace. That is this man. He has been changed. You see that genuine belief in his response to what he's told to do. In Acts 22, verse 16, what's Ananias' instruction to him? He says, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Well, what does he do? Acts 9 again, what do we see there? That after Ananias lays his hands on him, the scales come off his eyes, what's Paul's response? Then he arose, end of verse 18, then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. You notice that immediate response to what he's been told to do. That is a sign of genuine belief. He is responding to what he's hearing by doing what he's called to do. And so, what does God expect from us? Genuine belief or faith. There has to be a response to what we're hearing. I know there are some who teach that you're saved before you even believe. But that simply is not biblical. That's not the biblical prescription of faith or belief. There has to be an accompaniment with obedience. Obedience is the display of our faith. And that's what happened with Saul. In Acts 26, 19, Saul confesses, Paul at the time, confesses, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. He says, I was not disobedient. But in other words, he's saying, I did what God called me to do. I was obedient. I responded in faith. We must do the same. As alien sinners, we need to hear the truth and we need to respond. We must respond in faith, in genuine belief. We also note here that Paul sincerely demonstrated repentance as a part of his response of faith. What do you see in his life? Again, Acts 9:9, what does it say about him? That for 3 days after seeing the vision, after speaking with Jesus, what's his response to finding out he's a sinner? He doesn't eat for 3 days. Now notice, what did Jesus say? You go on to Damascus, I'll tell you what to do. He doesn't know yet what God's going to ask him to do. All he knows is, I'm a sinner and I need God's grace. And so for 3 days, he doesn't eat nor drink. If I go 3 hours without eating or drinking, I start getting really cranky. All right? But here's this man in deep mourning for who he was, for who he is. We need to have that response. In Acts 26, again, before King Agrippa and Festus, what does he say? Acts 26, 9, I myself was convinced. This is talking about his time prior to becoming a Christian. He says, I was convinced. I was wholly devoted to. I was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Imagine Paul had to live with that knowledge for the rest of his life. He says, I know many Christians died at my hands. I was guilty. He felt that. He understood it. But repentance is more than just feeling bad, isn't it? Repentance is again, this connection between faith and action, repentance and action. It wasn't that he just felt bad, but as he continues in Acts 26, just a little further down in that reading, Acts 26, 21, he lived the rest of his life as a life of repentance. Acts 26, 21, for this reason, the Jews, for this reason, because he's a Christian, and now serving Christ, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Paul said, I lived a life of repentance. I preached the message of the gospel. I lived as one devoted to Christ. He sincerely demonstrated a life of repentance. That change in our behavior and in our words must take place. And it did with Saul, Paul. Someone who was totally convinced to destroy the church now has become its greatest advocate outside of Jesus Christ himself. We also see here his confession of Jesus as Lord. Now, we just noticed that prior to becoming a Christian, he said what? I was convinced to do what? To destroy the church. I was convinced to destroy the way. I was convinced that I needed to stop this thing about Jesus, the Nazarene. Right? He was totally opposed to who Jesus was. That's not the Paul we see afterwards. Back in Acts 9, we notice there that Jesus, in his discussion with Saul, he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then Paul responds, who are you, Lord? Jesus said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. Can you imagine what it was like to be Paul in that moment? You've been totally convinced that you're doing the Lord's work, only to find out you have been in opposition to God. You've been in opposition to the work of God. How that must have felt for him. And so he's crying out, Lord, who are you? Who are you, Lord? Now, you notice in the account in Acts 22, in this same, it's very similar reading. But in Acts 22, verse 10, as Paul recounts it, and as he responds back to Jesus, notice how he responds very similar to those in Acts chapter 2, when they were cut to the heart, verse 37, they said, what should we do, or what shall we do? Paul says to Jesus, after finding out, you know, I am standing in opposition to God, he says, what shall I do, Lord? Now just imagine that changing. Now that term there in the Greek is the kurios, which is the word we get Lord from. And it's used in reference to God, our Lord and Savior. You notice what Paul has just done. Just a few minutes before that, he was a man cursing Jesus, and now he's calling him Lord. And he's making that confession. In Acts 9, verse 18 and following, and immediately after Ananias has touched him, immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. He arose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened for some days, and he was with the disciples at Damascus. And notice verse 20, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he is the Son of God. Not only did Paul confess Jesus at his baptism, but he made his life a public proclamation that Jesus is the Christ. And that's what we should be doing. Our proclamation of Jesus as our Lord doesn't just occur at our baptism, but it is a life process. Paul confessed Jesus as Lord. He made that transition from alien sinner, from unbeliever, to now devoted disciple of Jesus. We must do the same. And then finally, we see Paul do that ultimate step where he goes from being a sinner to being a holy child of God. Now, there's some important points I want to note here as we prepare to close this study. Number one, I want to go back and just note a couple of things as ways of reminder. In Acts 9:9, what does the text tell us was going on? So, after meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus, Jesus says to him, you go on to Damascus and it will be told to you what you must, that imperative, must do. Now, the next verse tells us that he got up, he was led by the hand into Damascus, and there he stayed for 3 days waiting on Ananias. So it's a 3-day period before Ananias comes to him. There for 3 days, he did not eat nor drink. Not only that, if we go on, as Jesus instructs Ananias to go find Saul, notice what he's told. He said, this is Jesus talking to Ananias, verse 11, rise, go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. Now notice this, for behold, he is what? Praying. Now notice what's been going on. For 3 days, Paul has been doing what? Has been praying. That's important. We'll come back to that in just a minute. So, Ananias finally goes there. He describes to Saul what he needs to do. And if you go to chapter 22 and verse 16, after telling Saul what God wanted from him, what does he say in verse 16? This is important. Now remember, 3 days he's been praying. 3 days. Yet he says, Ananias to Paul, why are you waiting? And now why do you wait? Rise, get up, and be baptized, and wash away your sin, calling on the name of the Lord. I know that many teach that to become a Christian, you need to say a sinner's prayer. Couple important points about that. Number one, You will not find that prayer anywhere in Scripture. I challenge you. I'll give you $100 today if you can show me the Scripture where an alien sinner prayed his way into salvation. Here we have an example of just the opposite. Saul, has been praying for 3 days. And yet, what does Ananias say to him? You need to get up and be baptized to wash away your sin. Paul, in this moment, is still a sinner. His praying did nothing for him. And as an alien sinner, someone never who's never been obedient to baptism, to the gospel, praying will not get you into heaven. Praying will not get you into the church. Praying will not get you saved. That is a terrible false doctrine that so many believe. It is not scriptural. It is not biblical. You cannot pray your way into Christ. Notice again verse 16. Ananias says, you need to be baptized in order to do 2 things. In being baptized into Christ, you will both wash away your sins. Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission or the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 22:16. In baptism, your sin is washed away. Number one. Number two, it is in this act that we call on the name of the Lord. Not a prayer. Not a prayer. The act of calling on the Lord is by being obedient to the gospel. That's how I call on God's name. That's how I become a Christian. That's how I will get God to respond to me, is when I'm obedient to Him. God answers the call of the obedient, repentant, confessing believer. Acts 9, you notice the response of Paul. Now, Luke doesn't give us 16 in his account. We have to read 22 to get that. But you do notice in Acts 9, 18, after the scales fall from his eyes, he gets his sight back. What's the very first thing he does? The text says immediately after gaining his sight, he got up and he was baptized. That was his first act. That he felt so compelled by the command given to Ananias that he was going to do it and do it right away. We need to be careful about putting off our baptism for special days. What you see in the text is when somebody heard the gospel, they didn't wait to some special day or wait for somebody to come so they could see it. They said, you know what, I'm an alien sinner. I need to be saved today, right now. That's the response of the Bible-believing individual, that immediate need. Later on in Acts 26, this will be our last scripture, but Acts 26:16, you notice what Paul preached after this. Verse 16, but rise, stand up on your feet, for I have appeared to you. This is Jesus speaking to Paul. For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to anoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes. This is the mission of the Christian right here. This is why I like to end on this, okay? So now you're a Christian. What does God want from you? He wants the same thing he wanted from Saul. Notice what he said. He said, I want you to go to them. I'm sending them to you. I'm not calling them to you. Notice that. He's not saying, I want you to go and I want you to wait in the church building, and when the alien sinner comes in, then I want you to evangelize to him. That's not what he said, is it? He said, I am sending you to them. He said, I'm sending you to them to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Where does that happen? Acts 22:16. In obedience to the gospel, their sins are washed away through baptism into Christ. For the forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified, who are set apart by faith in me. That's our mission. I can use the book of Acts. I can use the conversion of Saul to teach the lost. I don't need to know about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I don't even want to deal with those questions with somebody who's not a believer. Because you know what? That doesn't mean anything to them. It's not going to get them into heaven. Whether Cain married his sister or some other lady, that doesn't matter, does it? Let's avoid those questions. Those will come up. You'll hear those. They'll bring up questions that have nothing to do with what the text says. What do we say? Hey, you know what? It's a great question. Let's talk about that after we get through this very important discussion about your soul. That's what we need to talk about. You know, some of those deeper questions, you may need help. I may need help. I may need brothers and sisters to help guide me through the scripture on that. But what that individual needs most in their life is not an answer to some question in scripture that has nothing to do with salvation. They need that. They need to hear about God's saving grace. If you're not a Christian, you need that. You need that more than anything else, to know you're saved, that your sins have been washed away. This morning, we would like nothing better than to see you become a child of God, to see you obey the gospel to be saved. This morning, maybe through this lesson, you've discovered some real truth about what God expects of you. If we can sit down and study more about this, or if you're just simply ready and you say, I'm like Paul, I need to get up and I need to do what God's calling me to do, we invite you, we urge you, please come forward. Let's take care of that today. If you're a Christian who maybe isn't as evangelistic as you should be, let this be your call to do what God's called you to do, to help, to seek, and to save those which are lost. If we can help in any way, please come as together we stand and as we sing.